Well, thank you, Rebecca. Do keep that your Bibles open there as we look at it together. And Dave's already prayed for us that God would indeed bless us from his word. And we want to hear God speak to us, don't we, this morning. It's really exciting to be able to get into God's word and to see what God has got to say to us. But it's just a thrill week by week to be on the door and to see how God is using his word in people's lives. And so let's long in our hearts and pray indeed in our hearts that God would indeed speak his word to us this morning. I have a vivid childhood memories. There are certain things that stick in your head, don't they? This is one of them, and it was school races day. You probably, I don't know whether you had a good feeling about school races day or a bad feeling about school races day when you're in primary school. I was a bit of a sickly child. I had asthma, and I was told in those days if you had asthma, you were told not to do any exercise. Precisely the wrong medical advice, as we understand it today. And so I was never going to be any good at any races. But there was one race I knew I had a chance on, and that was the egg and spoon race. Because no one can run fast in the egg and spoon race, can they? So I thought, this is it. I've got my chance here. Off I go. Well, my mum was standing at the end of the field as I stand with you now. She'd have been down there. I can see her. My sister had run in the race before, and she had won it. It wasn't egg and spoon race, and so the pressure was on. Anyway, I got the egg, got on the spoon, and off I set. And as I went, all around me, mayhem was happening. Eggs were falling off. People were stopping. I was way, way, way ahead. I could hardly believe it. I thought, this is it. I am going to finally win a race here. And as I was coming to the line, I could see my mum in front of me cheering me on. And just as I got there, I was looking so eagerly at this egg and this spoon that I didn't look at where I was going. There was a tuft of grass there. Yeah, you know what happened. And I tripped over and I fell flat on my face. And by the time I got up and found the egg and all the rest, I'd been caught up last again. Thank you. That's what we need. I feel so much better. But why do these things happen? Why do these things happen when things are going so well and suddenly things go so wrong? I mean, the interesting thing as we come to this passage, and actually as we go through, as we'll see in a moment, the first chapters of Acts, is constantly things seem to be going so well for the church, and then suddenly they seem to go so wrong. And so as we look at the life of the church, and we see that persecution comes in, and we can see it in these chapters of Acts, and there was great encouragement. Saul was converted. The gospel was going out into all the world. The Gentiles had received it. It was going into Cyprus and going into Antioch. But then James, the brother of John, was arrested and killed. And actually, we know how difficult this circumstance was for the church in the detail of Acts chapter 12. If you have a look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, it uses that name King Herod. This was Herod Agrippa 1. There was two Herod Agrippas. He ruled for about 4 years. This Herod Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, because of one of his sons, was this is Herod Agrippa's the first father, seemed to be really advancing, decided to put him to death. And so Herod Agrippa, the first father, was put to death. Herod Agrippa was sent to Rome almost in exile. But in Rome, he became friends with a young man whose name will probably resonate with you. His name is Caligula. And when Caligula became emperor, he decided to appoint his friend Herod Agrippa I as one of the kings over the area of Palestine. And so he'd been appointed from outside, so he needed to try and get some popular support. So he wanted to do anything he possibly could to get popular support. And it seemed that if he had a go at these Christians, then people would like him. And so not only did he rebuild one of the walls in Jerusalem, but he decided to have James arrested. And when he was put to death, there's a little detail in verse 2 you might not get. It says, put to death with the sword. Well, you probably know that in Jewish times, if someone was going to be put to death, then they would be stoned to death. They would be taken outside the city walls, and stones would have been thrown at them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we discover that if a whole town
town was apostate, not just one false prophet in a sense, but the whole town was apostate, the whole town had turned from God, then what God has said is you're to put the town to death by the sword. And so this was an indication that it wasn't just James that was threatened, but the whole church was threatened. In fact, the whole church was threatened with elimination. So here we have the perfect storm, if you like. King Herod, wanting populist support, found a brilliant policy that would give him support. And then we have the inaction of this death penalty, not just to James, but potentially to the whole church. Now here's the question. Why should this happen when things are going so well? When Jesus clearly said to the church, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and they were doing that, and they were just simply obeying God, and yet it seems as though God was allowing trouble to come in. Why should that happen? And when Jesus clearly told him that the gates of hell will not prevail against you, and yet it seemed at that point in time as though the gates of hell were pretty much prevailing against them. Surely something had gone wrong there. Surely it doesn't make sense. Now, we're talking about things in the church here, but maybe you know that in your own personal life. Things seem to be going so well. And so why are they suddenly going so wrong? Why are all this difficulty coming? Well, I want you to see this passage speaks straight into that question and has so much to teach us about when we face these difficulties, when it seems that God has promised so much blessing. And he is the God, isn't he not? Of all encouragement. And so he wants to encourage your hearts this morning, and to encourage your hearts by seeing who he is and his purposes, even in these difficult times. The very first thing I want you to see, of four things this morning, is that we have an enemy of our souls in verses 1 to 4. We have an enemy of our souls. We see the enemy at work here, don't we? Putting James to death, resting Peter, and this is just the start of this systematic destruction of the church. But what we see also when we look in Acts is we see a pattern. Now, in Acts, there is a pattern as we go through the first 12 chapters of Acts. Now, we're used to patterns as individuals, aren't we? If you give directions, you don't just say, go left, then go right, then go left. You'll say, well, go to the petrol station and take a left there, and then down the road, find the pub and take a right there. And so we're used to seeing things and identifying patterns, and then we explain patterns to others. It's how we learn. It's how we go about things. And God, in his word, uses that ability he's put within us to recognize patterns. And so in his word, he puts various patterns from time to time. It's not consistent right the way through, but there are certain passages where you find it. So for example, in the evenings, and do encourage you to come along to this evening service when Tim will be opening God's word to us, we're looking in the Psalms of Ascent. So they're hugely encouraging Psalms. But there you see a pattern. You see a pattern of a problem. A problem which is in life or in a situation, God's provision into that problem, and then praise and prayer. So you get this pattern of three psalms, three psalms, three psalms, and three psalms as you go through the Psalms of Ascent, where you see the problems, the provision, and the praise and the prayer coming afterwards. And it's a pattern which God is showing us, that in this life we have problems. God is one who provides into our situation, and he leads us to praise and to prayer for all that God will also do beyond this particular circumstances. And in Acts, there's a pattern as well. As we go through Acts, we discover there's a pattern which looks something like this. It looks like this. It looks, there's blessing, and then there's opposition from outside the church, and then there's opposition from within the church. Not that that should ever happen, but it does. And we see it happen time and time again in patterns. So in Acts chapter 2 and 3, for example, if you were to flick back to it, you see that Peter preaches at Pentecost, the church grows. And then in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, having preached in the temple, are accused, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and so the apostles, they all pray together, the church pray together, and God delivers them. But then in Acts chapter 5, you get internal opposition, as Ananias and Sapphira, of course, hold on to their goods, and they become very selfish in their attitudes, and they value their own life more than they value God's kingdom, and so you see opposition within. So you've got 2 and 3, Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 5, you've got blessing, you've got problems outside and problems within. You go beyond that in Acts chapter 5 to the middle of Acts chapter 5, we see church growth again. And then in the end of Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested. Eventually, when they're delivered, God delivers them from the prison. You see in Acts chapter 6, the start of it, the church start to squabble about food distribution. And so, of course, deacons are appointed. And so, again, you've got blessing, trouble without, and trouble within. You go beyond that, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you've got the church growing again. And then Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 to 17, you see that Stephen, 8 to Acts chapter 7, you see that Stephen is killed. And then in Acts chapter 8, you get Simon the sorcerer. So you've got blessing, opposition from outside, and again, opposition from within. And then you get to Acts chapter 9 and 10, you see the gospel going out to the Gentiles, we've seen in recent weeks. In Acts chapter 11, we've got problems within the church this time. The believers complain, and now you've got problems from outside the church. Look, can I just say, whenever God is about blessing his people, we have an enemy who will attack us. We have one who will come in and start to destroy God's work. Peter, later on in 1 Peter in chapter 4, says this. He says, "Beloved," this is talking to all God's people, "don't be surprised." Well, why? Because we see the pattern. "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are coming to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why? But he goes on to say, "But you rejoice insomuch as you are participating in the sufferings of Jesus." Well, what's going on? Well, Peter is saying the same thing has happened to Jesus. Jesus came into the world. He lived the perfect life, and people flocked along to listen to all that he had to say. But of course, the attacks started to come. They came from outside. They came from the Jewish leaders. They came from within his own disciples as people left him and questioned what he was about, and there was opposition as well. And Jesus goes on to tell us in John chapter 15 and verse 18, "They hated me, and so they will hate you also. A servant is not greater than his master. Just as they treated me, they will treat you as well." And so what happens in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, what we saw last week, it says that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians there. In other words, people looked at them, they saw Jesus shine out from within them, and they could see and name them as followers of Jesus. Jesus was within them. And the more the light shone out, then the more the opposition came in. The more that God's people were affected, then the more the devil was roused up to fight against it. And so we're told, again, Peter warns the church in 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 8, to be self-controlled and alert. In other words, to know what's going on around you. He said, because we have your enemy, the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we're told this. We're told this. When God is going to do great work among his people, what does he do? Well, the devil comes in and the devil attacks us. And of course, we have a God who is sovereign. We're going to think more about that later on. But part of that is so we can shine all the more brighter for the Lord, so that God can purify his people and refine his people and make them to shine as they ought to do for him. So I wonder whether you're struggling in your ministry within the church. Or I wonder whether you're struggling in your attitude towards the church. Or I wonder whether you're struggling in your own life as you seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ among family, or among husbands and wives, or among friends, or before your children. You know, there's a pattern that we've got to look out for. The pattern says that blessing will come, yes. But of course, we have an enemy who is seeking to get in to destroy that blessing. So don't be surprised. So can I encourage you, if you are going through difficult times, we've got to listen to what Peter himself, who was taken into prison himself here, he was speaking out of personal understanding of his personal circumstances. He says, "Don't be surprised at the trials that are coming to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Because God is at work. God is at work. You know, one of the places where we least see the devil at work is when a church or a believer is least effective for Jesus. Because why would the devil have to attack somebody who's not standing for the Lord? But when we stand for him, we know that we have an enemy of our souls who is out to undermine us. So secondly, we have a sovereign God. We've got an enemy of our souls, but is this just bad news? Well, of course, the passage isn't bad news because we have a sovereign God. And I'm looking for verses 1 to 11 here, really. There's a striking contrast here. I wonder if you spotted it in this passage. What happened to James on one hand, and what happened to Peter on the other? James died, but Peter was freed from prison. And if you're coming to this passage and really thinking about it, then you've got to ask a question of the passage. Why did James die and was Peter freed? Why couldn't God free James as well? Why was Peter chosen to live? Why was Peter delivered and not James? Now, we could formulate lots of theories. I've read, as you always do when you're preparing, lots of commentaries, and one person said, well, Peter was more important in the church than James. Or another commentary has said this, that the church had prayed for Peter, and therefore Peter was delivered. If it had only prayed for James, then James would have been delivered. Well, that's not what the passage says. And also, it's not correct theology. Can I just encourage you this morning? That little word theology is a good lesson for us. Two Greek words. Theo is about God, a theos, about God, and logos, that's the word. And so put them together, theology is simply the word that you have about God. And each one of us has theology. We have our own words about God, our own thoughts about God. And our theology is either correct, because it's biblical, or it's incorrect. And it's very easy to get the wrong words about God in our heads. And so it's important that every one of us actually becomes a theologian, those who get the correct words about God in our heads and in our hearts. So it's important not to come to a passage with theories, but to actually come to the passage and find out what it actually means. So what are we meant to take away from this passage? Well, the lesson is very simply this, that we have a God who is sovereign over all circumstances, over all circumstances. I want you to have a look at what happened. First of all, James was arrested, and yes, he was killed. But what was the result of that? Well, you can see that Herod was emboldened, wasn't he? He decided what he says in verse 3, when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, this is populist politics. We know all about that in our days, don't we? Populist politics. He proceeded to seize Peter also. So the sinful men were encouraged in their sinfulness. They threatened the church all the more. But that wasn't the end, was it? Because actually, those sinful men were embarrassed. Those sinful men were embarrassed. Notice the detail here in verse 4. It says, after arresting Peter, put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. How many men is it needed to keep somebody in prison? For an individual, even a high-profile prisoner, surely you would not need 16 soldiers, 16 heavily armed soldiers to guard them. And yet, Peter was put in prison, and he was chained between two guards. We can see that in verse 6. And so constantly had two guards, one on either side, with chains to them. And then there was two at the door. We can see that in verse 6 as well. So that was the four guards that were on. Then there'll be another four also on duty at the same time. And we can see in verse 10 that there were two on another door further out and two on another door right at the front of the jail. So there were eight men there. And the other eight men would have been in and around the prison, sleeping or off duty, ready to come on prison as well. And they would be near to where Peter was. So there were 16 men there to guard him. It was gross overkill. But the wonderful thing is, when God comes in, God delivers Peter. He takes Peter, and you can see he walks them right. Well, he takes the chains off his arms. Now, how did the guards either side not work that out? Well, I don't know, but he does. He takes the chains off Peter's arms. He gets him out. He walks right past the guards at his door and the guards at the two outer doors and walks right out into the street, and he is there free, and the guards can say nothing about it. How embarrassing! How embarrassing! You see, what is God doing here? He is embarrassing sinful man. You know, sometimes God allows sinful man to do their worst so that God can be honored and proclaimed in all that happens. And what's the result of all this? Well, notice in verse 5, God's people started to come to pray. And then in verse 16, they were astonished when Peter appeared at the door. Well, quite rightly, there were 16 guards. How can Peter get away? There's not a chance of him getting away at all. And they were astonished at all God did. And then verse 17, Peter tells them to tell James, this is the other James, the leader of the church, to James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, tell James and the others that Christians were encouraged. So you can see here that because of James's death, the sinful people were emboldened, Then they were embarrassed, and God's people were encouraged. You know, discouragements can come, can't they? And maybe we don't understand them. And they can seem like a cloud over our lives, and we can struggle and be frustrated with them. But brothers and sisters, can I just say, in our discouragements and in our difficulties, we do not see all that God is yet going to do. We have a God who is sovereign over every circumstance, over every difficulty, over every trouble, and He is not overcome by them. We have a God who overcomes every difficulty, and He will fulfill His purposes no matter what happens. Yes, we have a powerful enemy, but we have a sovereign God. And thirdly, we've got a powerful God, verses 12 to 19. I love verse 12 to 15. It kind of brings to mind, in my mind, Victor Meldrew. That's a name which some of you will remember. Some of you will go, who? Because you've got to be of a certain age. But you probably remember his catchphrase. Do you? I don't believe it. I can't do his accent, I'm sorry, I'm just no good at accents, only a rough Irish one. But I don't believe it. And this is what happens constantly, you know. Peter's at the door. Well, actually, even before that, go back to verse 12. Peter's in the street, and Peter's kind of going, where am I? He doesn't believe what's just happened. And it says that when this had dawned on him, it came to his senses, as it were, where he was. And Peter was kind of going, well, I don't believe it. I'm in the street. How did that happen? And then you get to the door, and Peter's knocking on the door, and Rhoda goes to the door and sees someone at the door and doesn't do what we do. You know, you see the salesman at the door, and you run away and hide, don't you? Maybe. It's not the idea. She's so amazed that Peter's there. I don't believe it. And she runs back in. She tells the others. She's not quite sure whether she's going to open the door. And look what happens to the believers inside, the home group inside that house. When they hear, verse 15, it tells us, you're out of your minds. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And even when Rhoda insisted, they said it must be his angel. They were making something up. There's nothing biblical about that at all. They were making something because it was so unbelievable. Everybody did not think that God could work in this way. Now, the tendency, I think, especially we see this in commentaries, and I have to admit I've done this when I preached on this passage before, is to rush to criticize these believers because they don't actually have faith in what they're praying for. But actually, I don't think that's correct. There's a strange thing about this whole chapter in that there's a calmness over the whole chapter. Did you notice that in verse 6, what is Peter doing when the angels came in? Do you see it? He's fast asleep, isn't he? He's fast asleep. Now, this is amazing because Peter's about to be tried the next day and put to death. I don't know how you would feel on a night like that. But you probably wouldn't be sleeping. You'd probably have one of the most restless nights of your whole life, about to be short life. But there's a calmness about it. Peter's sleeping. Why is that? Well, actually, if you went back to John in chapter 21, verse 18 to 19, you'd see that Jesus said to Peter, there will come a time in your life when men bind you and take you to a place that you don't want to go. And there you will be put to death. You will suffer the same as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. You would be killed. And Peter seems to just be resting in God's sovereign purpose. God has said it. And so I don't need to fear, because I know that God is a powerful God, even over this worst situation. And in verse 5, the church is praying. But notice it doesn't tell us what they're praying about. I don't, from their reaction when Peter appears, they're not praying for his delivery that night, are they? They don't expect it. It's not because they don't have faith in God, but guarded by 16 guards, you're not going to get away. And yes, we've got a great God, but there was something more, wasn't it? They weren't frantic with worry. They weren't struggling with God's purposes. We see something of this when we go back to Acts in chapter 4. And we see the church at prayer there when Peter and John have been arrested. And we see that they're not frantic with worry. They're simply seeing a God who is enthroned, who, in the words of Psalm 2, laughs at those who oppose him. And so they were committing it all to God. And even when Peter was delivered, and as he walks through the jail, you know, if you're going to film this, you put the dramatic music in the background, wouldn't you? Or when he's going down the street to try and find refuge, you put some kind of frantic or very urgent music as he's desperately looking for somewhere to hide. But he doesn't. He just walks to Mary's house. There's a calmness over it all. How can I know such a calmness when things go wrong? Well, I want you to know this, that in Christ, you always have the victory. Let me say that again. In Christ, you always have the victory. See, Paul would later write, when he's in prison, and he thinks he's going to die as well in Philippians in chapter 1, he says, "For me to live, it's Christ, but to die is gain." You see, it doesn't matter what happens to him in the body, because if God allows him to stay here, Christ is glorified. He wants to speak about Jesus all the way through his life, and Jesus to shine through him in every way. But if he's going to die, well, what is it? He's going to go into the presence of the one he loves most. And so in this context, he's saying, I want always, in whatever happens, he says in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, Jesus Christ to be exalted in my body. You see, what's the worst that people can do to you? What is the very worst that they can do? Yes, they can take your body. But God's word tells us that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the joy of his presence. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. And I know that those who are left behind, we don't feel like that because death was never intended. It wasn't in God's perfect creation. And yet it is. It is far better. If Jesus is my true worth, if he is my true value, if he is my only gain, then no matter what man does to me, even if he does the very worst, I can only gain. I can never lose. I can never lose. And so for Peter, who was told that he could lose his life in a situation like this, he could rest in God. For me to live is Christ. You see, there's a calmness here because of the victory that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you see the night in which it happened? It says in verse 3, it says, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover night. What night? That was so, so important in Peter's mind, in the mind of the church, because, you see, the Passover night was the night when that lamb was taken and was slain, and they remembered the blood put on the doorpost, and the Israelites were delivered from the grip of slavery into new life, and they were taken across the waters into a new kingdom, and it looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come and be the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the whole world, so that we're free from accusation, we're free from the curse, we're free to live in the joy of our salvation, knowing that he is our greatest treasure, and nothing can separate me from him. The power of God is demonstrated in this: Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. What a love! What a cost! We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, believers this morning, God's power is not displayed in Peter's prison release. God's power is displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have the victory. No matter what we face, no matter what happens, we stand in the power of God. We have an enemy, the enemy of our souls. We have a God who is sovereign over all those circumstances and will bring his glory through it. We have a powerful God in whom we can rest. But we also have a just God. There's a little footnote just at the end, just to wrap up here. And it's a bit like, you know, if you watch Blue Planet or something like this, one of those David Attenborough programs, you get your program, and then at the end, because it's the BBC and there's no adverts, they've got to have an extra bit to fill in the advert time. And so they do the making of Blue Planet, and you get to see behind the scenes kind of thing. Well, there's a bit at the end here which is a bit like that, isn't it? It's a kind of footnote. Now, we could dismiss those last verses as just a historical footnote. In fact, it's really interesting because if you go and read through Josephus, you'll discover that he describes the death of Herod Agrippa as well, and his description concurs precisely with the Bible description of it. That's no surprise, really, is it? But you can go and you can find the Jewish historians writing Roman historians writing about the same fact. But if we just needed to know the history, we could go there, couldn't we? We don't need it in the Bible. So why did God put it here in the Bible? Well, it's simply this. You see, James is still dead, isn't he? But we have a God of justice. We have a God of justice. And God was going to bring Herod Agrippa before his justice. You know, sometimes in life, we don't see the demonstration of God's justice, just like we see here. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? It's every kid's dream. You know, he falls dead and is eaten by worms. You know, what child would love to see that? You know, that's what they read about in books, isn't it? But you see, this is God's justice. We are told in Revelation, when we turn to Revelation in chapter 19 and chapter 20, we're told that there is a time that is yet to come when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe which is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Look, by the way, all that imagery is just going, this is Jesus. When we're underlining and we're underlining and we're underlining it, this is Jesus. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then as you follow the passage through into chapter 20 and verse 11, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. You know, God is a God of justice. And maybe we are in difficulty, and maybe we are in trouble, and maybe we do not see the reality of the judgment of God coming when he makes everything right, all wrongs put to right. In that day, maybe we will have to wait until that final day. But we have a God who we can trust, who will come and set everything right. We do not need to wrestle for rightness and justice for our own cause, but we can rest in the sovereign, powerful God who is our Savior. There is a Savior, hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. We have an enemy, but we have a sovereign God. We have a powerful God, and we have a just God. And so Psalm 118, the psalmist says this, the Lord, he is on my side, and so I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? We're going to worship our mighty, powerful God who is over every circumstance and every situation and every trouble that we face. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. And we're going to stand to sing, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. And as we worship him together, we're going to pause between that and our final song. And I just want you to lift your hearts in praise for the God who is over your trouble and your situation, who is sovereign, powerful, and just, and will be with you.
no matter what you face.